Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here. So thank you so much for coming. If you're new here, especially, we're really glad you're here. Thank you. We're in a series at the moment called Mystery, Meaning, and the Quest for God. We're kind of exploring life, the universe, and everything. Pretty challenging. But we have material for that. I think Tinika mentioned this. And I just also wanted to mention, you can see in the introduction there, we're going to hold a couple of workshops. First of all, do grab a copy of this material. We have copies outside, and you can download it online as well off our website. But there's a couple of workshops. One of those will be next week, April 17th, and that one is going to be on exploring these issues with kids. So if you're a parent or somebody who's connected closely to kids or just want to think and discuss more about that, come along to the workshop right after the service. I'm not sure what room we'll be in yet, but we'll announce that next week. It'll be an open discussion. We'll have questions and attempts at answers and that kind of thing. There'll be several people there from children's ministry and youth ministry as well. I'll be there. Ruth Campbell will be there too. So we're just going to have a discussion together and try and support and encourage one another as we explore, I think, what are challenging issues with as challenging to kids as they are to us. And then the other one is going to be on May 15th. So, what's that, a month or so away? And that one's going to be more sort of open Q&A towards the end of the service. So towards the end of the series, I'm sure this series will bring up a lot of questions. So come along, bring those questions. We'll particularly address the issue of how do we live with questions? How do we live with doubt? Something we believe here is that doubt is an important part of faith, right? If we don't have any doubts, we're probably not engaging fully with faith and reality. So how do we live with that? How do we kind of live a sustainable faith when doubt is a very real issue and when we have all sorts of questions? So come along to that workshop if you're interested in that. On the subject of questions, we also have a question box. I think it's that white one there. If you have any question throughout this series, you could jot it down, pop it in there. That's kind of an old-fashioned way, I guess. The other way is to send an email to questions@crcc.org, okay? And we'll try to respond to those. I'm guaranteeing you that we won't have the answers to everything because that's the way it is. But what we'll do, maybe in like Jesus-like fashion, we'll ask better questions back to the questions, right? That's going to be my get-out clause or anything. Okay, so today we're going to look at this subject called faith as a process. It's week two in the material. Last week we had how can we understand God? We looked at sort of how we know what we know and how do we go about the whole business of trying to understand anything in the universe. This week we're looking at faith as a process. And this is week two, but it's the first week where there are discussion questions. So there's questions about the subject matter today in the material. This issue of faith as a process, I think at one level, we're very comfortable with that, right? We're aware that we grow through life, in every aspect of life, hopefully, or things change, and faith should be constantly growing in faith. In fact, that's the whole point of it, right? And maybe there's a couple of scriptures that kind of illustrate this really well for us. Here's the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians saying, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it." Apollos was another leader in the early church, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters it is anything, but only God who makes the thing grow. He's alluding there to a process of, he's talking there about a church. This church has grown. Somebody worked at, started the church off, and then other people kind of helped the people along the way, but it's God doing that whole growth business. And we can apply that to our lives individually, right? Hopefully we're being transformed little by little. Another example of that would be in, again, Paul writing to the church in Philippi, the Philippians. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose." So there's this process that we're in, okay? And I think we talk about that process a lot here. I think we're pretty comfortable with that. One of our main objectives here is spiritual growth. At the same time, I think this whole business of the process of faith as a process, is very challenging for us. Okay, so on one level it's comfortable, another level it's very challenging. The way it's challenging is because there are times in our lives where we seem to go through these very disruptive, almost quantum changes, right? We go through At times it can feel like cataclysmic changes in the way we even understand God, the way we see God, perhaps the way we understand the Bible. Things change in a profound way. I think we as a church community are actually full of people who have had that kind of experience. And it's disruptive, it's difficult. Like when we begin to question certain things that we took for granted, or we begin to have doubts about things that we've been told are the essentials of the faith, and these things should never change. Things about God, things about humanity, things about the Bible, things about, you know, all the different things that we that would be in the realm of things we call related to faith. As those things begin to change, it's disruptive. It can freak us out. It can freak us out because we're not sure, like, am I still a Christian? Am I still okay? Am I losing it? Has anybody ever had that sense? Have anybody asked that question? Right, a few hands going up. The rest of you just keeping quiet, I realize that. But perhaps more than that, it freaks other people out, right? I mean, I think we've probably all had that experience too, where, you know, other people start thinking, oh, you know, you're off the beaten track, you're losing it, or we might even feel judged, or at least separated away from other people. It's like people kind of begin to look at us a little bit differently, and they're suspicious of us. They might think we've backslidden or something like that, right? And so it's kind of disorientating, can be difficult. And I want to make the case that it's normal, right? That's normal, it's healthy, it's good, but it is difficult. And we're going to sort of unpack this a little bit and try to sort of look at it from different angles, different perspectives, to try and apply it to our own lives from really several goals in mind. One goal would be that we would lean into the challenge to think differently. Okay, that doesn't necessarily mean we have to constantly question everything, but as we engage in life and we go through the ordeals of life, which kind of disrupt us and cause us to think again about stuff, we shouldn't shun that. We shouldn't push that away. That is good, healthy stuff. We should embrace it and embrace this kind of change. It's part of who God is, I believe. We'll get into that in a second. The other thing is that this process issue should lead us away from judgmentalism, right? It should help us understand that we're all in a process, and we should be less judgmental of ourselves because we're not done yet, and we should be less judgmental of other people because they're not done yet, and one day they'll be as good as us. No, that's not the point. That's not the point, okay? Just check it. No, they're on their own journey, and it's okay. It's okay. And I suppose if anything you take away from today, I hope you take away it's okay, right? Which isn't that profound, but sometimes that's what we need to hear. You know, sometimes that's good enough, right? And then the third thing is this: can we maintain a sense of innocence, right? When we think about perhaps where many of us start off, and we'll get into like some of our own journey in an individual level in a moment or towards the end of this. But when we think about where we start off from, we start off very often from a kind of place of kind of innocence, and faith is this beautiful thing where everything kind of makes sense. And then life happens, right? And things don't make sense so much anymore. And what we thought, you know, we saw life in terms of black and white, but now what's black is white, and what's white was black, and then most of the things are gray, you know, and it's really, really confusing. And we can end up moving towards cynicism. And the longer in the tooth we become, the more cynical we become, right? When we look at children, I have four children of my own. I've seen my kids' innocence slowly evolve and at times almost disappear, right? Has anybody else had that experience as a parent, right? And there's something heartbreaking about it, right? And there's something so beautiful about that innocence. And yet they have to live. They have to engage with the world. They have to see the world for the way the world really is. And we can't hide that away. So the same with our faith journey. We have to engage with reality. I mean, we could stay in that sort of childlike place, which might then become childish, and just pretend everything's okay and deny our experience. Or we engage with it and maybe suffer through it and are hurt by it. But can we come through it to a place where we know what this world's like, or pretty much, but still have a sense of innocence and joy and peace and love about us, okay? I think that's, to me, that's the great challenge of faith. That's the great challenge for humanity, and I hope in some of the things I say today that we'll kind of see that somewhat. Now, here's the approach I'm going to take. this whole idea of faith as a process. We're going to look at this process from a historical perspective, kind of look at a little bit at church history and recognize that there's been a process that the church has been through over the years where it's changed its mind about all kinds of things and seen God and the Bible and other things like that very differently through time. So we're not on our own. Like, we shouldn't think that we're out on a limb when we're going through some of these changes ourselves. We're also going to look at the Bible itself, and particularly the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, and see that there's some changes in the way God's perceived there. We'll look at that. Then we're going to, I'm going to try and fit all into this morning without going outrageously over like I did last time. My humble apologies for that. But we're trying to pack all this complex stuff into a moment, and that's kind of challenging. But anyway, we're going to try and back up and look at process in more universal, even cosmic terms. That'll take about 30 seconds. And then we're going to come back to the individual level, right? And then we're going to sort of, okay, what does this mean for us and me right now in this moment in time and space? So as we go through that journey this morning together, let's just reflect very briefly back on a few things from last week, because this will kind of lead us into this issue of process. Do you remember last week we ended with Oliver and Vike playing two pieces of music, and we talked about how music is, we can understand music in a very mathematical sense. Okay, so music is notes, pitches are related to vibrations on a string, and you can halve the length of the string and go up an octave. You can play two-thirds of the string, and it produces a different note. And we can view it all very mathematically, or we could listen to music, and rather than trying to understand it that way, we just experience the beauty of it. And we were relating that to the issue of mystery, and how God is a mystery. That doesn't mean we shouldn't explore and try to understand, but an important aspect of mystery is beauty, right? And just experiencing the beauty of that mystery. Well, there's another thing about when they played, and they played two pieces. Maybe we've got the that's not Oliver, that's Jimi Hendrix. Oliver played a Jimi Hendrix piece, "Wind Cries Mary," and then Vike played a piece by César Franck, a French composer, who he played the prelude to a piece of his music. Both beautiful pieces of music. The thing is, I bet we're not going to ask for opinion on this, but we probably, each of us, preferred one over the other, right? And, you know, and there's all sorts of reasons for that. And some of that might be because we have a relationship with the person playing it. Some of it might be we just have a preference for modern music over, let's say, generically classical music. It might be I prefer the piano over the guitar. It might be all sorts of things. But in other words, we're bringing our preferences into it, right? We're bringing our personality into it. And I want us to bear this in mind as we think about process, as we think about journey, that we're all different. We all bring our own personality into the spiritual journey. So, for instance, some of us are very comfortable with mystery. It makes sense to us, and we don't feel forced to dot every I and cross every T, and it's like we just love the kind of the openness of it. That sort of works with our personality. Whereas for others, it's like we prefer clarity. Clarity is empowering to us. Okay, it's different personality types. And it's very easy for people who love clarity to think that the people who love mystery are kind of just flaky. That could be true, but it's not necessarily true, right? And it's very easy for the people who love mystery to think of the clarity people as, oh, they don't have this higher dimension to their lives, and they don't really understand the depths of what we're talking about here, you know, right? Because they just want to pin everything down. So, you know, again, let's not be judgmental of ourselves, and let's not be judgmental of other people. We might be people who kind of like clarity and need clarity, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. We might be people who prefer mystery. There's nothing wrong with it. That's great. But let's be comfortable with ourselves. Let's be challenged by other people. But let's not judge other people. Okay? So that's one thing from last week. The other thing was we talked last week about we can't define God, right? God is bigger than our capacity to comprehend or understand God. We talked about the joke of trying to put God in a box. Well, I wanted to share a scripture with you that I think will help us again with this issue of process, of the dynamism of God. Okay? So Moses, one of the great Hebrew heroes, encountered this burning bush, right, when he was out in the desert, and the bush spoke to him, a little unusual, it was on fire, and it turns out it was God in the bush speaking to him, One of those unusual stories that we just think, oh, that's pretty, you know, it's normal in the Bible, but doesn't happen all the time. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, because God's given him a mission, leading his people out of slavery, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Okay, interestingly there's Moses using the sort of things like personal pronouns, his name, defining God as male, and we talked about, you know, some of the challenges of that. But then here's God's response, what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So the name God chooses for God's self is I am. And there's this Hebrew word that is represented by YHWH, which actually Hebrew people will not say that word because they feel it's so sacred, so I'm not even going to say it here. That sense of God, that essence of God, if you like, is more of a verb than a noun, right? There's a sense of being, I am. There's a sense of dynamism, even in the way that God describes God's self. When we tend to think about God, I think we think of a noun, right? When we try to describe God, we use nouns and adjectives, and that becomes very objective and analytical. Maybe we could begin to think about God as a verb, as being a dynamic presence in the universe. Okay, well, we're going to sort of explore this a little bit more. So this, and that's a biblical concept, right? That's not so wacky Matthew who may have been smoking something last night. This is a biblical concept, right? Of I am-ness, of being-ness, as a name, as an identity for God. Now, God is described in all sorts of other ways too, right? But I think this one's valid. Thirdly, and this sort of kicks off our process issue, we looked at something called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral last week, okay? And there's nothing magical or mysterious or anything about the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. Wesley was a church leader a couple of hundred years ago who founded Methodism. He never used the term Wesleyan Quadrilateral, but people after him could have noticed that he talked about how we understand God and understand truth and understand reality. He talked about it in four ways, or he essentially was saying, we look at reality, our attempts to understand reality are looking at things through four different lenses. The lens of Scripture, in other words, we understand God through Scripture, we understand God through tradition, the traditions of the church, the traditions of our families, the traditions of our culture, the traditions of our friendships. You know, there's kind of a human authority element to it. We understand through experience, our encounter with spirituality in the real world, what we feel and see and hear and smell and touch and how that informs us. And through reason, we kind of bring our brains to it and we try to work things out. Now, there's an appendix in the material explaining a lot more about that, and I'm not going to say any more about it, other than to say, if we look at church history, and some of us here are from different denominations, you know, some of us from Catholic backgrounds, from Methodist backgrounds, Presbyterian, etc. Let's think about this. For the first 1,500 years of church history, what would you say was the prevailing mechanism of understanding God? Tradition, right? Tradition, the tradition of the church. In other words, the church determined what was true and what wasn't, right? The church created dogma. The church was like the lens through which everybody saw God, right? For about 1,500 years, the Holy Catholic Church. And there were some disagreements, and you know, for sure, within that. But the church was the authority. Tradition, in other words, was the authority. And there's some pros and cons to that, right? There's some good. The connection, the traditional connection, was to people who were with Jesus. I mean, the apostles, the people who were with Jesus, were the ones who had the authority, because it's like, well, you were with the guy. You must understand best. And then it was the people who knew the people who were with Jesus. And then it was the people who knew the people who knew the people who knew the people who had a fifth cousin twice removed who knew Jesus, right? You know how it goes. And then suddenly it's like the whole point of the tradition is somewhat lost and it becomes a system that dominates. And then before we know it, it's controlling everything, right? And then up come the young reformists And they fight against it. So after the Reformation, you know, after about 1500 years or so, what's the prevailing lens? How did the church renew its way of seeing God? Scripture, sola scriptura, right? That's the Protestant Reformation was, we're not going to see God through tradition. We're going to see God ourselves through Holy Scripture. And that's fantastic. So Scripture became the prevailing thing. The only problem with that was that everybody disagreed about how to interpret Scripture. So you ended up with 1,000,001 different denominations, right? Because it's like, well, I think it means this. No, it doesn't. So I'm going to go over here and start my church, which disagrees with that church. And then we're going to go over here. Oh, we don't agree with that. And we go over here. You know, we have all these different denominations. Now, some of that was good, renewal and that kind of stuff. But some of it obviously has not been so good. It's been very divisive. But we see there a change, right, where Scripture became the prevailing lens. And then we had the Enlightenment, right? 18th century. What's the prevailing lens during the Enlightenment? Reason, right? So we bring our brains to it and we're like, hang on a minute. I don't think this, if we look at the Bible, I don't think it means that. It must mean this. Well, we know that the earth is not flat and et cetera, et cetera. You know, and we begin to have new thinking, which has been, again, good and bad. And that with all, the point I want to make is that none of these things are all good and none of them are all bad. We bring them all into our understanding and they've taken preference at different times during church history. I would say one of the main prevailing lenses in the modern era, in the current era, is what? And there's only one left. and I'm, you know, I'm not trying to make this all twee, like, isn't it amazing how all these things fit into the church history? But experience, right? We're very into a personal relationship with Jesus now. That language is never used in Scripture, for instance, but that's we emphasize a personal relationship with Jesus, and we have all kinds of personal spiritualities which are based on the desire for an experience of God, and that's a fantastic thing. That's a really good thing, that experiencing God for real is a really good thing. It's just that if that's all we rely on, our chances are we're going to become very individualistic, right? I think we can see here as the church has gone through various stages. In some respects, those stages represent enlightenment, right? They represent higher consciousness, and that's a positive thing. But another way, they tended to throw out things from the past that maybe shouldn't have been thrown out, right? And as we think about our own journey, it's very easy for us to look back on periods of our own lives and think, oh, gosh, I can't believe I believed all that stuff back then. And we kind of, we throw everything out rather than thinking, actually, there's some value to that, and I need to change some things, but I need to hold on to and value certain things, not throw everything out necessarily. Okay, we need to be aware of that. So we see this process going on through history. We see a process, and by the way, a radical process, right? A disruptive process. The Reformation was highly disruptive. I mean, disruptive enough to mean you didn't want to hang around the Spanish Inquisition, right? I mean, we're not just talking about, oh, I'm growing spiritually. I mean, the reformers weren't like, hey, this is spiritual growth. Isn't this a beautiful thing? No, this was, man, this is going to cost us our lives if we start talking about this stuff. We're seeing God in a totally different way here. Same with the Enlightenment. And perhaps even now in our own, as I was saying at the beginning, for some of us, it's not the Spanish Inquisition, but we can be accused of all sorts of things because we have a different view about something, right? I mean, think about it. Like, we're a community here, for instance, that welcome and accept gay people, right? That has caused us and causes churches all sorts of conflict and disruption, right? So, we experience some of this now as we have new understandings and new perspectives about God. And let me say, I'm not saying we've got the right understanding on everything on the planet at all, but it's challenging, right? This stuff is challenging and it's disruptive and it can cause pain to us and to others. And I want to. That's why we're addressing it today. Now, let's think about the Bible for a moment. Okay, we've got Scripture up there. What about in the Bible? So we see change happen through history, but is there change in the Bible? And I'm asking two questions here. Does God change? And I guess the Bible's a good place to go to kind of look at that. And does the understanding of God in the Bible change? So what I don't mean is, has the interpretation of the Bible changed over years? I mean, obviously it has. But even within Scripture itself, are there differing and perhaps evolving views of God? Let's answer that, or Let's approach the first question. The first question will be, does God change? Let's look at a couple of scriptures here. So this is somebody speaking about God. Let's not worry too much about the context of this. But anyway, in this story, they say, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. Okay, so there's a sense in Scripture that God does not change. Right? God is, and we get a theological term from that called immutability. Right? God is unchanging, consistent. God is unchanging. But then let's look at another Scripture. This is from Exodus 32. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. That word relented in some translations is translated changed his mind. Right? So God seems, one scripture says God doesn't change his mind, another scripture says God does change his mind. Now, how can we reconcile these two things? Well, in one sense, this unchangeability issue is, we could look at that as either, that's a beautiful thing because it's God is consistent. Right? God's not like a human. That's what it said in the first instance. Because God is consistent. God isn't fickle, right? Like, how some of the pagan deities are described, where they're busy having sex with one another and doing this and a bit of lightning there and a bit of famine here and et cetera, et cetera. That first scripture we looked at suggests that God's not like that. God is consistent, dependable, right? That's a positive side of that consistency. A negative aspect of that though, would be God is kind of removed and unchanging, not responsive, not dynamic, very static. God and God's kind of, in a way, God is bound by God's self. God, well, darn it, I can only be God. That's all defined, and I can't really be any other way because that's the way it is. Whereas in that second scripture, we see this changeability, this vulnerability, this openness, this dynamism in God, that God relents. And that word relent in the Hebrew, it's nakam. It's also used as an expression of pain. It's the same word used when in Genesis 6, when God looks at creation, this is in the flood story, God looks at creation and says, I regret making the earth. There's this pain and regret because of the way people are treating each other. And so we have in God both this consistency, but also this changeability, this flexibility, this what I would say is dynamism. And I go back again to that Hebrew definition of God as being, I am who I am, of right at the very core of the essence of God is this sense of dynamism and process. It's the business of God, everything to do with God and what God is about, is alive and evolving and dynamic. So we should not be surprised if we experience that in our own lives, in our own spirituality. Okay, so that's the issue of God in the Bible, if you like. I've pretty much nailed that one, right? Now, let's look at the issue of, does the view of God change in the Bible? Well, I'm just going to pick one issue here, and let's look at a very famous verse, the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, right? What is one of the implications of that verse? There are multiple gods, right? Yeah, you shall have no other gods. Like it would have been, I'm the only God, worship only me. That would have been a pretty straightforward thing to say for a monotheistic religion, right? We tend to think of the Hebrew religion, Judaism, as monotheistic. We don't tend to think of it as that. It is that, right? Christianity, Judaism, Islam, the three great monotheistic religions. There's only one God. But actually, it seems in the early traditions of the Hebrew people, they believed in other gods. There's no issue about God, about whether there are other gods or not. Of course there's other gods. And we read stories where actually there's statements about other gods. But you should worship only one God. There's a sense of God being the God of the people of Israel and over that kind of territory. It was a geographic thing. So, but then we see later on, let's look at the passage from Isaiah. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. So it seems that monotheism, as we know it, evolved in Scripture. Now, we've got to sort of ask ourselves the question then, is that just an evolution in the Scriptures as they were written, or does it reflect an evolution among the actual people of Israel as they went through time in history. Either way, there's a different view of God, right? We have a different view reflected where this, what might be called henotheism, which is worship of one God among many, becomes monotheism, worship of one God, because there is only one God. So things changed. And again, I want to relate this to our own journey. It's okay for things to change. And we're not talking here about little, incy-bincy little changes. We're talking about some pretty profound changes, disruptive changes, difficult changes. Like, for instance, in the history of the Hebrew people, one of the factors that caused them to question whether God was a God above all and only one God was the issue of exile to Babylon. Okay, you remember there's a psalm where they say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But by the rivers of Babylon, where we wept. And they asked the question, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Because God's not God here. There's Babylonian deities over this region. But then they began to understand that, no, God is God over everything. God is present here. We can sing the Lord's song. God is God over everything. And there's good evidence that it was some of that disruptive pain they went through exile to Babylon and the destruction of the temple and all those horrible things that resulted in a different perception of who God is. All right, so we go through disruption, we go through pain, we go through difficulties, and it's okay for that to cause us to reflect and think, you know, am I getting this right? Do I need to change my mind about things, or do I need to explore different things? It's okay. And again, if we go away with anything, I hope it's okay. Now, you might not think it's okay after I've shared over the next few minutes, because I wanted to back up a little bit from this to a more cosmic level. Okay, we've talked about history, we've talked about the Bible. What if we back away and look at this issue of process and change from more of a cosmic level? And I wanted to relate that to some of my own personal story, which sounds a bit weird when I'm talking in cosmic terms. Okay, but you'll hopefully get what I mean. So as we think about the world, as we think about the universe, as we think about time, as we think about all of creation, for me, I think this process that we talk about has been going on for a very long time, right? I think the Earth is more than 4 billion years old. I think the universe is more than 13 billion years old. Now, I'll pause right there to acknowledge that might be a problem for some people, right? And that's totally okay. I hope you know that I am not judging any other perception, okay? Because there's a strong Christian tradition that the Earth is about 6,000 years old or so. That's just not my view. And the point of what I'm going to share now is not debating that and who's right and who's wrong and all the rest of it. I'm just sharing from my perspective. Let's consider this. I'm going off the record, okay? So I'm just sharing my perspective. You don't have to agree with it, but I'm going to make a point through it that I think will be valid whether you agree with me or not, right? How many more disclaimers can I fit into? I think we're part of a process. So let me say, I consider myself part of a 13 billion year process. And that makes me think two things. That one of those things makes me think, wow, I'm part of this 13 billion year story of the universe. That is so cool. I get to be part of that story. And in case you think I'm getting too big for my boots, I also think, wow, I'm nothing. I'm just this little speck on a speck of a planet, on a pretty insignificant solar system in a pretty average galaxy in this massive universe, right? So I'm not getting too big for my boots. But let me say this. I grew up in a Christian home in England, you know, which is actually unusual for England because there's not that many Christians in England, church-going people. But I grew up in a fairly conservative Christian home, really loving home, great home. You guys met my father, right? At Christmas, he came up and I interviewed him. My mom and dad are just the most wonderful people, really, really lovely people. It was a pretty conservative theologically upbringing. But the other side of my upbringing, or part of my growing up, and I've shared about this a number of times, is that I loved nature. I just felt this, even from being very tiny, this deep connection to nature. And I, I, you know, I felt when I was outside, and you know, whether it was with animals or flowers or whatever it was, I just felt this sense of what I would now describe as God's presence. Like I felt connected to God. Now I didn't really know how to articulate that as a 4 or 5 year old or and getting older, but that's how I would describe it now. And you know, I was fascinated by it. So just the kind of study of it, if you like, or the understanding of it. But I also felt this really strong bond to animals, this really close bond to animals. And this is where I'm saying, you're probably going to think I'm a total nut when I finish with this story. But anyway, I felt more at one with animals than with human beings. Now, some of that was to do with the fact that I was a very shy person and also kind of sensitive, you know. And so I could see that humans didn't treat each other very well. And I didn't really see that in the animal world. You know what I'm saying? Now, if you're a gazelle on the plains of Africa getting hunted by a lion, I do get that, you know, as you're being chomped down on, the last thing you're probably thinking is, isn't this a wonderful, peaceful, harmonious existence? But if you're a gazelle, presumably you haven't got consciousness to really kind of register with that, and it's all hopefully over pretty quickly. So I wasn't stupid, but it seemed to me that there was the main problem with the planet was human beings. Like we were the ones hurting one another, treating one another badly, and there was this kind of sense of balance and peace and harmony in the natural world and in the animal kingdom in particular. And I've said again, shared this before. My great hero growing up was David Attenborough. I think I gave us a little slide of David Attenborough. Everybody know David Attenborough? I mean, he was a lot younger when I started reading David Attenborough. He's very old now, actually, but he's just he's just the greatest guy on the planet, as far as I'm concerned. Amazing chap. And I started to read some of his stuff. We had a black and white TV growing up, and I'd watch some of his shows. He was really young back then. And then he came out with this book called Life on Earth. I actually brought my copy of it. When I was 13 years old, I got the copy of this book. And in this book, he talks about, and I was so familiar with some of this already, great pictures, by the way, really amazing pictures, but I read the whole book, and he talks about evolution, right? He talks about the fact that this planet's been around for over 4 billion years and the universe for over 13 billion. And reading that book, it was a sort of an amazing coming of age experience for me in many respects. Because when I got the book, it coincided with my summer holidays off from school, and I went to France on this exchange trip. Well, it actually wasn't really an exchange. Nobody came back over to our house, but I managed to stay with this French family. And it was one of these, actually, now I think about it, it was this sort of kind of bizarre situation. Because I was there as this sort of 13-year-old, and I was going to stay with a 14-year-old and his family. And I was a 13-year-old, kind of, you know, I was hitting all my milestones and all the rest of it. But the guy I stayed with, he was a man. I mean, he was like 40. With his full parental permission, he'd sit in his room smoking, reading pornographic magazines. You know, and it was like, and I had my copy of Life on Earth, you know, and I would be sort of next door reading Life on Earth. They were a very wealthy family. They had a beautiful swimming pool, and this is France. They all bathed completely naked in the swimming pool, right? You know, and I was just like, oh my gosh, you know, and I didn't, if you're wondering. I kept my Speedos on, you know, but that made me look even more bizarre, I'm sure. But they would sort of say, Matthew, are you coming out to swim? And I'd be, I'm going to read my Life on Earth in here, I think. I'm just going to, you know, it's a bit chilly out there. I'm going to stay in here. So it was this very kind of, there was lots of good reasons for me to lose myself in the book. Let me tell you that. So I can remember that summer reading Life on Earth. And for many, I was aware that for many Christians, and most likely people in my family, what David Anderson was talking about is wrong and alarming and disruptive and problematic. But for me, it didn't work like that. For me, it made me just think, that's amazing. It resonated with me because I felt all along, I'm part of this. I'm connected to the animals because we're all connected, right? And again, I'm not asking you here to believe in evolution or all those kind of things. I'm just saying that. And I see it as this incredible process that means I'm connected in a way that somehow internally I always knew I was. And it made sense to me. And it didn't put me in a situation where I thought I'm going to reject God. That there was other things that did that way later. You know, some of my more cataclysmic things were, you know, my 20s and were some of my darkest years where I went through a lot of those kind of problems. But this made me fall in love with God more, because I began to see God as perhaps this, behind all this, like God was this great initiator, right? You know, what Aristotle would call the great mover, the one who sort of has somehow, and I don't know how it all began. I'm not, you know, there's some wonderful scientific ideas about that, but somehow initiated all this. So God is in the past initiating with dynamism, and God is in the present sustaining this, all this creation. We're going to talk more next week when we look at the Trinity, sustaining it through the ultimate force in the universe, love. And then in the future, God is in the future calling creation, calling this creative process to a fulfillment, which we'll talk about in a second. God isn't interfering. God is sustaining. God isn't interfering and solving every problem and working everything out. God is initiating and then sustaining, providing love and energy for things to evolve and for things to progress and for things to change. And God is this great permission giver, where God is allowing greater complexity to evolve. So we have atoms forming, coalescing, and nuclear fusion causing the production of stars, and stars forming galaxies, and explosions happening that create planets and the elements, and out of that infinite possibility, there's a planet, at least one, as far as we know, our one, where something called life can evolve. And as that life evolves, some beautiful things happen to the planet, amazing, miraculous things. Things like photosynthesis, just an incredible thing. And plants evolve, and they fill the earth with oxygen, and then animals evolve, and then they breathe in this oxygen. And then it culminates, at least right now, in a species who has higher consciousness and can actually relate to God, can actually respond to God. Now, again, please, you don't have to believe what I've just said to engage with the fact that we have this higher consciousness. But I guess I want to see us, our little process, the process that we're going through, is part of this amazing process, that's been going on for billions of years. Now, if God is sustaining everything rather than interfering with everything and micromanaging everything, it means that there's the risk of loss of control, right? Well, there is no, God is relinquishing control. God is this great permission giver. And bad stuff can happen. And in the case of humanity, we have gained this consciousness where we can comprehend God and relate back to God. And I somehow saw in that we're this longing in God's heart. Like, you think God has set this process in motion, and let's see what happens here. And it evolves into this a part of creation that can turn back to God and say, "You're incredible, and here I am, and I want to live in harmony with you." But it also creates the possibility of higher consciousness also creates the possibility of looking back at God and saying, "I don't trust you. I'm not sure. I think you may not have my best interests at heart. I think I'm going to go and do this. I'm going to work this out on my own." And selfishness and fear and withdrawal and all those things that have led to incredible darkness in the world. So we are both this beautiful epitome of creation, and we also represent the most abject dark aspect of creation. And I think we see that, right? Whatever our views on how all that's come about, we see that as we look around the world today. We have done amazing things as human beings. We've also done incredibly bad things. I mean, the problem on the planet is not the birds, right? Maybe the mosquitoes. I mean, they cause a lot of problems. But the main troublemakers are human beings. And the irony is that we should be, with our capacity, we should be overwhelming the world with beauty, right? Overwhelming it with beauty. Now, that sort of still posed a problem for me as I thought about this. Now, I'm going to tell you another story, right? This is a story of when I was about 7 years old, when I was about 7 years old, my sister came home and told my parents around the dinner table, and I had three other siblings, that her teacher, her dog had just had puppies, right? And I think a teacher would get fired for telling the kids that now, right, and saying, go home and see if anybody wants a puppy. But that's what my sister came home asking. And my mum, God bless her, was like, oh, we can't have a puppy. You know, I mean, she we were in a situation where she had to work, and my dad was at work, and, you know, four kids. It was, you know, just wasn't going to work with a puppy. I somehow managed to persuade my dad that, let's just go look at them, right? We'll just go and look at them. And my dad said, yeah, that's a good idea. We'll just go. And he assured my mother that we would not bring a puppy home. We brought a puppy home, obviously. And this puppy, and I told you about my connection with the, actually, no, that's not the puppy. No, we're not going to go there yet. That's not the puppy. I'll prompt you on those ones. So this puppy, we called him Toby, and he instantly bonded me. He peed on me in the room where I was looking at him. I just loved it. We just immediately bonded. And this, when we brought him home, he was the craziest dog. He was a border collie with a bit of other, so a few other breeds mixed in, but he was essentially a border collie. And he was crazy. He was just crazy. And we had no concept of training a dog back then. And you know, we didn't have time. And I wasn't thinking training him. I just wanted to love him, you know. And I would run all over the place with him. He got out. He got run over. He caused all sorts of, I mean, survived. He got caused all sorts of problems. And he was a real handful for my mom and dad, but I just loved this dog. I just felt this deep bond with the dog, and some of you can probably relate to that. I remember lying in front of the fire with him, and I've told other people this story, and they always laugh at me, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I was stroking him, and I said, Toby, do you love me? And he nodded his head, right? No kidding, right? Now, unbeknownst to me, and again, I want to say my mom and dad are the most wonderful people in the world, but they were struggling as parents, you know, making ends meet and managing four kids. They made a decision that we can't. The dog can't stay. And my grandmother was actually living with it or coming and helping in the house, and she really did not like dogs. It just wasn't working out. I had no idea about this. So one day we went off to my grandmother's for dinner. She lived just around the corner. And the idea was that they decided they weren't going to tell me until afterwards. Now, after lots of counseling, lots of discussions, we've sorted all that. It's not a problem. But I came home early from my grandmother's to find my dog being put in the car and driven off, and there was this sort of Disney-like scene of me running, crying my eyes out, running after the car, and Toby looking out the back window, and I never saw Toby again, and I was absolutely heartbroken. I was devastated, and part of the devastation for me was not just losing Toby, but it was the fact that I couldn't, and again, you're going to probably think I'm crazy here, okay, so bear with me. I couldn't explain to him, right? Because he doesn't have a conscious level to where I could say, hey, Toby, this just isn't working out. You can do that with a girlfriend, right? You know how you sit down, and they get it. but you couldn't sit Toby down and say, Toby, look, this just isn't working out. And, you know, Mum and Dad are just under a lot of pressure, and I don't want you to go, but, you know, and I'll come and visit you. And he's like, yeah, no, you're making a good point. I get it. And, you know, it felt like desertion. Right now, he's also probably not conscious enough to think I'm deserting. He's probably thinking, oh, new owner, great. You know, I'd like to think that he pined for me for a couple of years, but he was probably quite happy where he was because he ended up on a farm, right? But you get the point. There's this sense of he had no idea what I thought about him. He had no idea how much I longed for him. He had no idea how much I desired to talk with him, how much I desired to communicate with him. And perhaps in that, there is this image of the longing in God's heart for us. The longing to communicate, the longing, if you like, for God to come draw us up, and we could think about this perhaps even in evolutionary terms, but at least in our own lives terms, to draw us up to a place of communion, a place of connection, of trust, of conscious interaction, of love, of intimacy, of harmony and of union. Right? That desire in my heart was just a small little reflection of the cosmic desire, the cosmic longing. Now, about a year and a half ago, Christmas 2014, I put on my Christmas list a border collie puppy because I've put that on my Christmas list for the last, how many years, Lisa? For 25 years. So now, sometimes not. I don't always put it on there. But I've ever since that time, I've always thought, I'd love to have a border collie. That desire waned a bit, in my 20s. But it's been a long-standing desire. And my beautiful, lovely, caring wife, conspired along with my oldest daughter to get me, and I had no idea about this, a border collie for Christmas, and he was just delivered on the doorstep Christmas morning, and here he is. So that's Baron. So he's my dog. And I think we've got a few pictures of him here. So there he is. Now, some people said to me, who've met Baron, said, hey, you've never talked about Baron at church. And I said, oh, I've just been biding my time. He's kind of private, you know, but I'm not going to put him out there. But here he is. So here is this puppy. And he is an amazing dog. I'm totally biased. He's the greatest dog in the world. I love this dog. He might even be the reincarnation of Toby. I kind of feel like that. Don't laugh at me. There's something there, right? I love this dog. He's just a beautiful dog. And we do everything together. I mean, you know, we spend a lot of time together. I'm still married. and even last week, so maybe look at the next two, he helped me with the sheep. Remember we had the sheep in here on the Sunday? So that was in the backyard. He kind of kept watch on the sheep, and, you know, we had to watch him a little bit. But he's just a fantastic dog. Now, he has no idea that he represents this incredible longing, right? He has no idea. He in some respects, doesn't know how lucky he is. He just thinks, great, I've got an owner. You know, he's connected. I still think, God, I'd love to be able to talk with him. I'd love to be able to communicate with him and have him communicate back. And I know that might sound kind of weird, but because I to have that connection, and I feel that connection, I want to express that connection. But he doesn't know my story. He doesn't know that's the backstory of all this. Just like I think we don't know God's backstory, right? We don't know this story that God is calling us into and that God is calling us up to. And so if we stay, if as things happen in our lives, as we experience disruption, as we experience pain, as we experience all the things that are going on, and resist them or stay where we are or push them away or just give up, we're stepping outside of this beautiful story of longing and welcome, right? And it's messy and it's disruptive and it's like we feel like we're losing it at times. But through this process, a process that I believe has been going on for years, God is calling us to this place, and we're going to see this a little bit more next week when we talk about Trinity, and even more when we talk about Jesus in this series. And you can look at some of that, get a preview in the material. When we look at it from the perspective of God calling us into partnership, even communion and unity with the divine, it's like creation is coming back on itself and we're experiencing union with the divine and a communication at a really profound level. And we get glimpses of that. We get feelings of that. We feel like we touch on it at times. But it's so easy for us to stop and stay where we are because we're afraid, because we're not sure that being that vulnerable and that open is really going to be worth it in the end. But if we saw the story that we're part of, this story of longing, I think we'd go running to it. We'd go running into it. Now, backing away a little bit, in the material, there's some questions around the journey that we've been on, this kind of stages that we go through. And I just to close here, I just want to briefly touch on, at a very personal level, so we've looked at historical, biblical, we've looked at this sort of more cosmic, universal level, and now at a very personal level, we're going to just consider some descriptive stages. Okay, there are in the material, there's texts that I refer to that have explored this issue of stages of faith, kind of emotional, psychological definitions of stages that a lot of people seem to go through in their spiritual experience. And I think we've got to be very careful about not being too definitive about that, right? It's like with things like Myers-Briggs. You know, we've all done Myers-Briggs, right? Or a lot of people have. And that's supposed to be very empowering and help you understand yourself better and understand and accept other people better. But it can also become very typecasting, right? Where it's like, oh, you're an SJ and you're an NT and it's like, I know why you're behaving like that. It's because you're this, you know. And it's like, oh no, that's not how it's meant to work. It's meant to this is meant to not give us a reason to judge ourselves or judge other people, but perhaps some stages that we can relate to. I mentioned at the beginning, we kind of begin at simplicity, right? Things are straightforward, but then life happens. And we're posed with challenges, and the difficulty here is that we've got a choice. We either retreat into, well, I'm just going to believe this, whatever, and that's our definition of childlike faith, and we kind of push off all the alternatives, and we even judge other people. That, you know, there's a danger of that, who have doubts or questions, or we give up altogether, or we move into another phase, which I call conflict. Now, these are just my terms. I mean, there's a lot more technical ways of looking at this. And again, these aren't meant to be definitions that label people. We go through these, I don't think we go through these linearly. I think we have different parts of our lives that go through a transition stage, and other parts of our lives may not go through that, right? You know, it's very complex. But we go into, most of us can probably relate to simplicity, right, in our story. We can probably also relate to conflict, where things, we're kind of wrestling with things, and things don't make sense, and we kind of want to throw everything out, and we critique, well, if that isn't true, then maybe this isn't true, and what about that? And all these stupid people who believe this, that, and the other, you know, and we get, it's conflict, and we become critical of ourselves, of people. We throw out stuff from our past that we think, well, that's a load of rubbish, you know, and it's difficult, right? It's painful. And I think probably, most likely, a lot of us in this room have had experiences like that or are experiencing it. And again, maybe some parts of our lives are going through that right now and others seem more at peace. But that seems to be a fairly typical process we go through. I'm saying, let's not resist that. Let's not think, oh no, the whole point is to nail down every question and answer so that we have a very simple, straightforward, absolute certain faith. Certainty does not equal maturity, right? Being more and more certain about something doesn't necessarily mean we're more and more right or that we're more and more mature. Questions and openness to questions are good and healthy. They're disruptive and painful, but they're good and healthy. Another phase that we might go on to out of that conflict is because conflict can lead us to throw everything out or become really obnoxious and lose all our friends, can lead us into openness, right, where we begin to sort of return to some of the things that we kind of threw away, and we say, well, there's some truth. We maybe see more symbolic truth in things that we formerly took more literally. I think a great example in church history is communion. We're going to do communion in a second. In communion, there was an understanding that the bread and the wine were literally the body and blood of Jesus. They're not. Right? I mean, if we analyze those things under a microscope, they're not flat. It's bread or gluten-free crackers and wine or grape juice, right? So we could think, well, it's all a lot of rubbish, not in the body and blood of Christ. Or we could return to it in a, well, actually it is. Could be milk and cookies up there. That could still be the body and blood. This is about what it means. There's a deeper truth to this, right? So, you know, we may have experienced some of this where we just become more open and we become more accepting of other opinions, and we're able to hold some tensions. One of the dangers of, I think, that a phase like that is, or a stage like that, is that it's very easy to actually become somewhat complacent. We're just like, hey, you know, I'm at peace with the universe. And we might lack some fervor and zeal and sort of commitment and purpose because we don't want to just push the envelope too much because we've experienced that in the past and that can go toxic, you know. And again, some of us might be in a phase like that now. And so there's perhaps another phase, and I think these things can go on ad infinitum. You know, something I've called here convergence, where it's like some of what this journey we've been through comes together and we've become more purposeful, and we think, for instance, more about, what does it mean for me to be a human in partnership with God in this universe? What does it mean for me to engage with the divine? What does it mean for me to partner in God's mission, if you like, God's purpose to reconcile all things? What is it? You know, perhaps we get a sense of, what is my role in this enormous process, this enormous journey that we're in, whether or not you have the same views as me about how we all got here and all the rest of it. That we become more purposeful. Okay, so I'm just describing some of those again. I don't think we should take these too seriously. There's some questions about that, though, in the material, some discussion questions that give you an opportunity to just explore this a little bit and share with others a little bit about your journey, right? If you can identify with some of these things, then great. If you don't identify, that's fine. But share something of your story, something of your journey. Where do you feel you're at now? Excuse me, where do you feel you need to, where have you become stagnant? Where have we kind of stood still? What kind of change or even pain are we resisting? You know, what have we put on the back burner? Because it's like, oh, I don't even want to think about that. You know, I'm just going to ignore it for a while. You know, To what degree are we resisting this invitation of God to come forward, to come home? To what degree are we engaging with that or stepping outside of that? As we come to communion, we've kind of been all over the map this morning, right? Would you agree? But we're going to come back sort of to focus here on communion. We come to this place where we experience this potential connection to the divine, this potential connection to God. Jesus has blazed this trail. Jesus, this ultimate human being, has showed us what it means to be human and what partnership with the divine, what partnership with God, what union and community and relationship really looks like. There's reconciliation here in what we're celebrating. Jesus offers flesh and blood, very human things, to say, you can be one with me. You can be part of me as I engage with with God, as I myself live out that story, this story of developing consciousness and enlightenment and understanding and beautiful communion with God. So let's just pray together before we come to communion. We by the way have grape juice and bread at the front here with gluten-free crackers if you need gluten-free, and likewise at this table here. And as usual, you can serve yourselves at these tables, and then there will be people at the sides if you want to be served. We're going to sing some songs together and experience God together. And there's some other things that will appear on the screen, ways you can engage and respond to what we've heard this morning. But let's just close our eyes and pray. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to get in touch. Just briefly, momentarily, to have a glimpse of the longing in all of creation, the longing in the heart of God, the longing in the dynamic activity of God for us, that we represent this adventure of yours, that you've been waiting for us. You've been waiting for this, perhaps even for 13 billion years. How could we resist that? And we're here right now. Holy Spirit, would you come to us? Help us. Give us courage. Lord, let us look you in the eye. And meet your gaze. But where we've hidden, where we've judged ourselves, where we've judged others, where we've believed that we are not the apple of your eye, we are not your deepest longing, Lord, would you restore us? Would you bring us back? Lord, where we've been rejected or judged because of our struggles, our doubts, our questions, Lord, would you restore us? And Lord, where we've judged others because of where they're at, whether it's because we see them as doubtful or whether they're too certain or whatever it is, Lord, would you forgive us? Lord, let your love prevail. Let your love prevail in our lives. Let it prevail now. And as we come to this somewhat weird ceremony of communion in which both pain and love are represented, in which both suffering and joy are representing, in which somehow all the risk of the universe, the great risk of you giving permission and letting go of control. Somehow this ceremony represents and embodies that risk. Lord, we want to engage with you in that risk and meet you in it. So come, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So please, everybody's welcome to come, take the bread and wine, and as I say, serve one another at these tables or be served at the sides.